Well, this morning we sang a passage from the book of Psalms, the divinely inspired hymn book that God himself gave to his people. Scripture is a gift, and the Psalms are certainly a gift from God. This morning we sang Psalm 119, verses 153 through 160. I'm fairly certain we have at least one person in this congregation who has at one point memorized the entirety of Psalm 119, but it is the longest book, the longest chapter of the Bible, and certainly the longest of these beautiful psalms in God's hymn book. This is the 20th out of 22 stanzas, and we have sung, and we have heard sermons on the first 19, and we have reached number 20. And that's our text this morning, Psalm 119, 153 through 160. Just as we have already sung it, you may now open your Bibles to read it, and we will examine it together this morning as we can, so that as we continue to sing this stanza of Psalm 119 throughout the month, we can understand the words that God gave us to sing and to pray and to treasure them as we sing and pray them together. I will invite you all to stand in honor of the word of the King, and we read Psalm 119, 153 through 160. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, but I do not swerve from your testimonies. I look at the faithless with disgust, for they do not keep your commands. Consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love. The sum of your words is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. You may be seated. Now, Psalm 119 is a meditation on God's word. The entirety of Psalm 119 follows that theme. It is a prayer for salvation unto life as a gift from God in Psalm 119, 153 through 160. That's the theme of this stanza. It's a prayer for life in accordance with Scripture. Now, we'll break down this stanza of the psalm into three stages. I don't quite say three parts, but I say three stages, because I think there's a progression in the psalm that we can follow. First, the psalmist looks to Scripture for God's gracious saving promises, and he trusts them. And second, he trusts in the goodness of God's commandments for his life. And third, because he believes and trusts in God's promises and commands, and ultimately believes and trusts in God, he also loves the word that God has given to him. He loves God's word. So we will follow along with the promises, the instructions or commands, and how the psalmist's trust in these things produces love. Verse 153 says, "Look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law." Like many of the previous stanzas in Psalm 119, this one sets the psalmist's prayer against circumstances of affliction. That's been very common throughout Psalm 119, and it is present here. This is a time when forgetting God's law would be easy, when obedience is difficult, Now, there might be times when temptation is not particularly strong. There are those times in life when obedience doesn't have a whole lot of cost to it, when it is easy to at least externally obey, at least act obedient. But the situation here is different. We are seeing the psalmist's example at a time when obedience is hard. This isn't just any affliction. This is affliction that makes it remarkable that somebody would obey. And in that situation, the psalmist asks God to look on his affliction. Now, look on here, or see, that's a fairly literal translation of the Hebrew word, which is being used here analogically, or as an analogy, or a visual example. This is a picture. It's not just asking God to see his affliction, to look at it, notice that it exists. He's asking God to consider him, to weigh, examine, and evaluate him in the midst of his affliction. In a word, he is actually asking God to judge him in the midst of his affliction. Now, that's a very hard thing to pray in the middle of affliction. God, judge me for how I am responding to this affliction. That's difficult at a time when obedience is a struggle, because in all likelihood, as you go through that struggle, you are not entirely pure as you walk through that struggle. So we want to examine here how it is that the psalmist can pray in this way and actually invite judgment from God in the midst of affliction. A lot of times, affliction is a time when you would maybe rather have God not look too closely on how you are responding. But the psalmist is actually saying, look on me in my affliction, God. That's very different. We want to be able to pray that way as well. And that's what we want to see from this scripture, so that this prayer can be our prayer as well. And remember, every time we've looked at one of these stanzas in Psalm 119, this has been a frequent reminder. The Psalms are given to us to pray. This is a songbook that God gave to his people, divinely inspired songs for the people to sing. So this is not just somebody else's song for somebody else. This is actually for you. So God's intention here is for all of us together to be able to make this prayer our prayer. So that's what we want to take away from this psalm, is how, when we sing this psalm each week throughout the month of April 2024, how can this prayer, God, look on my affliction, examine my life and actions in the midst of my affliction, how can that prayer become ours, that we can pray wholeheartedly? So the psalmist asked the Lord to examine him. And he does this with an expectation that in examining him, the Lord will deliver him. He says, not just look on my affliction, but look on my affliction and deliver me. He has an expectation, if God judges him, of what the verdict will be. It will be deliverance. Other psalms have a sense of urgency in that deliverance, and you don't necessarily see that here. This isn't time sensitive. He wants God to examine and see him in this and to work his will. But he doesn't necessarily assume that this is going to happen immediately. You don't see that urgency here. The Lord may act in his own time, but the psalmist is simply asking God here to judge justly. And he makes his request to be examined on the basis that even in his affliction, he has not forgotten God's law. We want to see throughout this psalm what that means, that the psalmist has not forgotten God's law. We might go a step further and say that the psalmist here has not only not forgotten God's law, he is clinging to God's law. Now, this stanza might help us to look ahead just a little bit to the rest of the stanza as we look at this first verse. This stanza refers to God's word repeatedly. Every verse in the stanza talks about God's word. And it uses a different term for God's word in almost every verse. Each term that's used for God's word emphasizes a different sense of the Bible, a different aspect of what the Bible is and what it means to God's people. The psalmist looks for deliverance in the law in verse 153. He looks for redemption and life in the promise in verse 154. In verse 155, he looks for salvation in the statutes. There's another word, term for God's word. In verse 156, he looks for mercy and life in the rules. In verse 157, testimonies. In verse 158, commands. And it's precepts in verse 159. And then the last verse speaks of truth and righteous rules. All of these different terms, but they are all referring to God's word. The use of so many different terms to refer to the Bible cautions us against reading the passage too narrowly, as if it is speaking, when it refers to law, it's speaking only of the Bible's moral commandments. We don't want to read it that way. The fact that that all of these different terms are used in sequence suggests that this entire psalm, that this entire stanza of the psalm is referring to God's word in an entire sense, in all of its senses, in everything that it is and what it means for us. So the entire passage of Psalm 119, 153 through 160 is embracing the whole counsel of God in the midst of affliction. And he poetically cycles through all of those different names for Scripture so that the very essential structure of the psalm itself is actually an exercise of treasuring all of Scripture in all of its aspects and in everything that it means for your life. So there are two important senses of the meaning in the psalmist's statement when he says that he has remembered the law of God. Each of those two senses will be echoed and developed throughout the stanza. And those two senses of what that means, that the psalmist remembers God's law, is going to lead the psalmist to the conclusion in his love for the word of God. Now, the most obvious sense of what it means that he remembers the law of God is that he has followed God's law. That's very likely the first thing that you're going to think of. But beneath that, however, is another deeper sense that upholds and reinforces the psalmist's obedience and allows him to approach God with confidence in God's justice, because he finds mercy and life in God's promises. That's verse 154. Even though the sense of obedience is more obvious, the psalmist actually begins with that deeper sense of God's saving promises, which are merciful and gracious. Verse 154 and 155 read as follows: "Plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes." Immediately, in verse 154, you can see why the psalmist has approached the Lord in the manner that he has, by seeking his judgment. When he approaches the Lord in that way, he actually comes with an expectation that God will not only consider him, but that God, in considering and judging him, God will also plead his cause and redeem him. God will be the judge, and God will be the advocate for the psalmist. He expects that when God considers him in his affliction, the result of God's judgment is going to be deliverance. God will deliver him. The reason for that expectation is because he expects God himself to plead his cause and redeem him first. That redemption will purchase the psalmist's deliverance. He hopes in God's judgment because he trusts in God's redemption and salvation. In these two verses, there's a contrast between the psalmist and the wicked. That contrast helps us to understand where the psalmist is placing his hope. The psalmist receives redemption in life, but salvation is far from the wicked. Now, the reasons for those very different circumstances, they are different. There are different reasons. The reason for the psalmist's salvation is grounded in something different from the reason why salvation is far from the wicked. Salvation is far from the wicked because they do not seek the Lord. I will emphasize, because they do not seek the Lord. The reason for their condemnation is in them. They do not receive salvation, and they are not seeking salvation. They are not seeking to obey the Lord. They are not seeking his forgiveness for their disobedience. They are not seeking him at all. They do not want him. That is the condition of the wicked. And that is why they do not receive salvation. Indeed, anyone who seeks the Lord truly will find him. Do not be concerned by people who trouble you for your faith, saying, what about all those people who spend their lives looking for God, seeking him, but they never find him? If those people were indeed truly seeking God, they would find him. Amen. That's the truth. They do not find him because they do not seek him. In fact, for some of them, it is probably true that they spend their lives seeking, but they are not seeking God. They are seeking salvation in anything and everything other than their Creator. They spend their lives seeking because they are looking for anything, anyone that can give them salvation, but not that, not him. That's the seeking that they are doing. They're not seeking a way to God. They are seeking a way apart from God. It is sad. It is sad that people spend their lives that way, looking and searching for anything but their Creator to redeem them. It is sad, but it is rebellion. It is sin. Now, they might say, if people trouble you in this way, they might say that some of those people seem to lead upstanding lives, at least from the outside. And it can be true that some people who are very lost in their souls will sometimes work very hard. But if so, they are not working hard to seek God. They are working because they hope to find salvation in their works and in them. They want to find salvation in themselves, anywhere but the risen Christ. And in the end, however clean they might appear on the outside for a time, their sin will find them out. They can wash themselves on the outside for a little while, but they cannot clean their own inner selves, their own sinful hearts. Salvation is in Jesus Christ alone, and only he can wash the sinner clean. So the psalmist's case is different from the case of the wicked. The condemnation of the wicked is in themselves, but the psalmist's salvation is in God. He prays to God for that salvation. Salvation is far from the wicked because they sin, because they do not seek God. But the psalmist receives life according to God's promise, because God pleads the psalmist's cause and redeems him. He needs God to plead his cause. That's why he prays for God to plead his cause. He needs God to plead his cause because his own pleading would not be sufficient. He asks God to do it because he cannot do it. He cannot plead his own cause. He would have nothing to stand on if he was standing on his own worthiness. And so he trusts God to do it, which is why he can have an expectation of deliverance when God looks on him, because he relies on God, not himself. You see, this is why that prayer, God, look on me, examine me in my affliction. That's why that prayer seems so striking and unusual, difficult. And yet the psalmist can do it. It's difficult if you stand before God and ask him to judge you in your own works and righteousness. It's not only difficult, it's impossible. But if you can come before God and say, God, look on me, examine me, and have my Savior plead my cause, then you can come with confidence. And so when the psalmist says he does not forget God's law, a foundational part of what the psalmist does not forget is God's gracious promise of life. God, I want you to examine me in my affliction because you have promised me salvation. If he trusts in God to plead his cause, then he does not need to fear the verdict at all. There can be no other verdict if God himself is your advocate. To trust in the promise of God for life is to know that the promise will be fulfilled. And that promise is totally, totally merciful. It is grace. Verse 156 through 158. Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, but I do not swerve from your testimonies. I look at the faithless with disgust because they do not keep your commands. The message here, the essential message, is that the merciful promise of God is good and perfect, and therefore so are his instructions. This is the second sense of the psalmist's not forgetting God's law. There is a side of this that is referring to the psalmist's obedience. The first and foundational is his clinging to God's promise of life. And the second is obedience. That's why I describe this as stages and not just parts. It begins with your trust in the promise, but then it proceeds to your obedience. You find life in the promise, and then you find life in what God's word has for you, in the way in which you live in keeping with God's instructions. So the psalmist clings to the promise, and then he obeys the word. It's his trust in the promises of God that empowers and encourages the psalmist towards obedience. Notice that the psalmist doesn't divide the commandments of God from the promise. The whole time he's just referring to the word of God. He refers to it using all kinds of different terms because of all of the aspects of God's word that he treasures. He treasures them all as one, proceeding from the mouth of God. We can certainly distinguish between law and promise, and Scripture certainly does that. But here, the psalmist is treasuring everything that comes from the mouth of God. He is treasuring all of the righteous word that God has given him, to the extent that all of God's promises and all of his commandments are the word that our Redeemer has delivered to us. They are all our life from his breath. In fact, the psalmist trusts the instructions because he trusts the promise. He trusts the instructions because he trusts the promise, because he trusts his Savior. Think about how different that is from any kind of salvation that relies on your own works. Work salvation will tell you, do this, and if you do enough, then you'll live. But you'll always fall short. If you lean on your own efforts, you'll try, but you will always fall short. And even if you convince yourself wrongly that I think I met the mark today, you didn't yesterday, and you won't tomorrow. You'll always wonder whether what you're doing is enough, and deep down you will always know it won't be. It can't be, because you're guilty, because you know how often you fall short, and you will know that even when you do something good from the outside, there's always a part of you that was doing it for the wrong reason. Not to glorify God, but to get what you want, or to earn praise for yourself. It all falls apart. Salvation by works always falls apart because we are sinners. We're lost. We deserve God's judgment. We can't earn a reward from Him. Obedience grounded in trust, however, is different. You know that God has saved you unconditionally because you trust in your Savior, Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for your sin when He died on the cross, who lived a perfect life on your behalf, so that you don't have to measure up to some standard. However good and righteous that standard is, you don't have to measure up to that standard in order to be saved, because He did it for you by grace. So your trust isn't in your own feeble, wobbly, uncertain efforts to meet a standard by your own work. It's not something that you're trying to do today and you hope you'll try to do tomorrow so that you don't lose it. It's in the work that Jesus Christ has already done and has already completed for you. It is absolutely complete and done and finished. And so your hope is in Him. Your hope is in God pleading your cause for you. It's in Jesus having met the standards for you. It's in His merciful promise to save you if only you trust Him to do it. That promise is good. You trust the promise, and you trust in the one who made that promise to you. So when your Savior, who gave you that promise, in His word, also in the same word, gives you a righteous rule of life, you trust that too, don't you? You trust that in following Him, in obeying Him, you will not be condemned. You will not be put to shame for that obedience. You'll be vindicated, maybe not right away. That's why it's so important that this psalm is written in the context of affliction. You might be afflicted in this life, even for your very obedience. But your obedience will be worth it. 1,000-fold worth it. And so, maybe you'll suffer, as the psalmist certainly suffers. But you don't ever need to waver from your obedience, because you trust your Savior. Whatever it is that is happening in your life that you just don't, can't, understand why? God understands why. And you might have every temptation to disobey Him, to fight for your own way, your own will. But if you trust in Him and simply obey, your obedience will be worth it. 1,000-fold. So when the psalmist prays for God to plead his cause, there are also two senses to that prayer. What does it mean for God to plead the psalmist's cause? In one sense, in the foundational, essential sense, it's that simple prayer for salvation, that his Savior will deliver him, that he doesn't have to stand on his own merit because he has an advocate who is God Himself, and his Savior will deliver him. But there's also another sense, that God will also bless the psalmist's obedience and accept his obedience as a worthy offering of praise. It's good for you to obey. But the value of your obedience, the merit of your obedience, is not in your efforts, ever. It's always in Christ alone. It's because of Christ. It's because of the Son that the Father receives your works of obedience as a worthy sacrifice. It's always in Christ. The Father accepts them because you belong to the Son and you offer them in His name. Now, in verse 157, all the persecutors and all the adversaries in the world will not cause the psalmist to swerve from the testimonies of God. The point here is that they have every reason to. There is every reason to think that the persecutors and adversaries would cause him to swerve, and yet he doesn't. Even then, he doesn't swerve. His situation is giving him every reason to think that he would be better off abandoning God's commands and making his own way, but still he won't swerve. That is not because of the strength of his willpower. It can't be because of the strength of his willpower. We're all a product of, in some sense, we're all influenced by our experiences. I certainly am influenced by mine. In some of my childhood experiences, I can't think of the word willpower without thinking about when I was a kid. My dad and I used to read comic books together, superhero comic books, and our favorite was Green Lantern. And he has a magic ring that creates whatever he imagines, but only if he has enough willpower to create it. It's all driven by willpower. And Hal Jordan is the Green Lantern. He becomes Green Lantern because of all the people on the planet, he has the strongest willpower. So let's take Hal Jordan. Can Hal Jordan willpower himself to obedience? He has a ton of willpower, the most willpower of anyone on the planet. But all that willpower in the world, it won't be enough for him to will something unless he actually thinks it is good and right and worth it. Whatever it is, he has to actually will that thing before his willpower matters at all. If he doesn't will it, he doesn't do it. Part of the misery of work salvation is just that. It's not just that righteousness is hard. It's that you don't want it. That's why it's hard. You don't follow God's commands because you don't want to. That's where sin comes from. That's why we sin. We're not good people in ourselves. We are sinners in ourselves. We sin because it is what we desire, because we do not trust or believe that the commandments of God are actually good or actually good for us. That's where our sin comes from, right here in our hearts. But the psalmist clings to the commandments of God even when he is surrounded by adversaries, even when it doesn't seem to be an advantage for him at all. Actually, he clings to God's instructions, especially when he is troubled, because he has learned that then, especially, he must rely, can only rely on God's strength and not his, on God's wisdom and not his. He believes that God is wise and good, omniscient, and omnipotent. And if he says this is the way, then there is no other way. He believes it. He trusts in the words of his Savior. Now that should help us to understand verse 158. It is the other side of verse 157. In 157, you cling to God's testimonies because And you cling to both his promise of salvation and his instructions for life because You love them. And in verse 158, you despise sin. That's the other side. You love what is good, and you are disgusted by evil. Because it goes against the testimonies of God that you so deeply cherish. So, regarding the testimonies of God as truly good, not just good for other people, but absolutely good, you love them. And you show your love for God by obeying him. Verse 159 says, "Consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love." Do you see that? You see what that means? The psalmist does not view the commandments of God as a burden or as an imposition. How does he view them? He views them as God's love for him. Seem like the instructions of God, his commandments, are placing a heavy load, then you are receiving them wrongly. They are his love for you. Remember, we noted at the beginning how every verse in this stanza of Psalm 119 up to this point uses a different term for the scriptures. And the basic pattern for at least the first half of the psalm had the psalmist seeking something in each verse. Deliverance in the law, redemption in the promise, salvation in the statutes, mercy in the rules. Each time it's been different. He has sought deliverance, redemption, salvation, mercy. But the psalmist has asked for life now three times. Three times he asks for life. And each time he asks for life, it's a parallel structure in the way he asks for it. First, he says, "Give me life according to your promise." Then, "Give me life according to your rules." And now, lastly, "Give me life according to your steadfast love." Now you can notice something profound here. For the psalmist, they are all three one and the same. He is equating these things. Life equals promise. Life equals rules. Life equals love. He is looking for life in the Word of God, in its promise, in its rules, and he is looking at all of that as God's love for him. God has shown his love for him in giving him salvation, God's saving promises. He has shown his love for him in giving him a rule for life, giving him good and worthy, righteous commandments. And he has shown his love for him, all told, in his word. God's word is his promise. God's word is his instruction. God's word is his love for his people. Scripture is the promise of God. Scripture is the righteousness of God. Scripture is the steadfast love of God given to us. And in every way, it is our source of spiritual life. Jesus said, "If we love him, we obey his commands." That's what the psalmist does here. He loves God's precepts because he loves God. But the psalmist also receives God's commandments as God's love for him. So one more structural note here with this particular verse is that you see love going in both directions here. This verse expresses a mutual love between the Creator and the creature. God shows his love to you by giving you his word, which includes a promise, and it includes his instructions for your life. And you show your love for him by receiving, trusting, and obeying his word. This book is God's love for us, and it is our love for him. The Bible is how we love God, and it is God's love for us. The close of the psalm proclaims the enduring trustworthiness of God's word as a rule of faith and life. Verse 160 says, "The sum of your words is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." We trust in the word of God because it is good and true. And because it's good, because it's true, and because it's from God, we believe that when we stand on his word, we stand on solid ground. He is our advocate. He pleads our cause for salvation and for life. And so we love it. We adore it. And we trust that his promises are true and his word is sure and will endure forever. Now, we aren't surprised when we suffer, nor do we fear suffering when it happens, when we are afflicted and we go through trials. In those times, we cling to the testimonies of our God all the more, and we trust him. More than that, we rejoice. The Apostle Peter said, if we suffer as a murderer or a thief, that's to our shame. But when we suffer while doing what is righteous, in obedience to our Lord, then we rejoice insofar as we share in the sufferings of our Savior. We are blessed. You are blessed to be afflicted and yet obey. It is a blessing, and it will be repaid because God is just. Because he will look on your affliction and he will see that your life is unto a purpose for his glory and for your good. 1 Peter 4:19 says, "Therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." We do good when it is hard. That is what marks the Christian. If we turn to God when it is hard, it is understandable to the world that people would come to a church, to a religion, when that religion offers them something good. And as soon as it gets hard, the world understands, you run away, you leave. But what marks the Christian is that the worse things get, the more we cling to Christ. Amen. We cling more and more tightly to him. That's when we run to him. It would be understandable to the world that hardship drives you away. But hardship drives the Christian to the cross. Because we entrust the righteous judgment to the one who judges justly. Because our heavenly Father sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, we are bought with a price. Our souls were delivered from judgment at a price. And when we plead for deliverance, it is Jesus Christ who pleads for us on the basis of his death and resurrection. His death that paid the price of God's wrath against sin. His resurrection that proved his victory over sin and death by the virtue of his perfect righteousness. That if you trust in him, becomes your righteousness. There's a cost, but you don't pay it. He paid it. He pleads our cause. We know that we can trust God for deliverance because he has already delivered us. He has done every part of the work. He has shed every drop of the necessary blood. You are his possession because of the price he paid to purchase your soul unto salvation. You can trust him for your salvation. You can trust him with your life. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And you can trust in his testimonies in life and in death, in good times and in bad, when it is easy and even when everything you see tempts you to go your own way. He gave you his word to guide your life, and he gave it with the self-same love with which he saved you. You can trust in him for your salvation and for your life. And when you learn to trust him, you will find that he is faithful in everything. You are his, and he loves you. Love him by receiving his word, trusting it, and obeying. Amen. Let us pray.